Today we'll be reading from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, and I'm reading through from the ESV. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the names of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. 16th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 16. I'm going to be reading in just a moment, verses 21 down through verse number 28. Matthew 16, verse 21 down through verse 28. As you're turning there tonight in our evening service, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the text that we spoke from last week. In Matthew 16 and Peter's great confession, and talk about some more details from that text. We'll be doing that this evening. But today we're pressing a little further on in Matthew's gospel, verses 21 through 28. You can follow along as I read. The scripture says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Then Jesus came to his disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus, in these verses, gives the disciples a very hard message to hear. He tells them about his cross and further tells them that they themselves, the disciples, his followers, must follow his cross-shaped life. Listen again to the words of Jesus. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now that leads me to ask this question. Why would a person embrace both the message of the cross and the life of the cross? Why deny ourselves and live the life that Jesus describes as taking up one's cross? Now all of us at times face questions about self-sacrifice. A while back, I was in Fridley. I was doing some shopping there with my family. It was on University Avenue, which is a four-lane highway, and I was sitting at a traffic light, and there was a man across the way whose car had stalled and would not start, and he was stuck in the left turn lane. It was beginning already to cause traffic problems. Now, he was not in my way. I could have just kept going, been on my way, but I got out, and two other guys did, and we pushed his car into a parking lot of a store. He was good from there to take care of it, he said. Now, that was not a major self-sacrifice, but it did take a little bit of time, a little bit of energy. Now, why in the world did I do that? Most of the other people did not. I'll be as transparent as possible. There were a mixture of reasons why I chose to do that. One was, I figured it was just the right thing to do, even as a Christian. There was a duty there. Second, I had some of my kids in the car, and I felt like it would be a good example to them to show their dad doing that. Third, I thought somebody's got to do this or there's going to be a big traffic problem. Fourth, I figured that if I was in that position, I would want someone to help me. And fifth, helping people makes you feel good. Truthfully, all of those things were floating around in my mind as get out of the car and push and shove and get that car into the parking lot. Now, when you think about some of those reasons why I did that, some of those reasons are better than others. But all of them, at some level, offer some promise of reward. Do your duty as a Christian, and God is pleased. Be an example to your kids, and hopefully they'll grow up to be good people that will make you proud. Solving traffic problems helps everyone, including me. I, furthermore, would want the same treatment. And there is a good feeling in one's soul when you help people. Each one of those reasons why I chose to do that involved some measure of reward. And you can decide on your own merit or in your own time, I mean, how many of those reasons were good or which ones were better than others. Now, Jesus uses this type of reward thinking to encourage his disciples as he gives a very difficult and hard message. If I could summarize it this way, Jesus is saying, I offer you the extremely difficult message of the cross, but you're going to want to embrace it and you're going to want to live it because there is a reward. There's the promise of an everlasting reward. And what I want to do with you this morning is to examine from this text here in Matthew's gospel, the difficult message of the cross, but also the glorious promise of everlasting reward. And when we examine, when we get to that examination of the promise of everlasting reward, we will find our answer to the question, why would we embrace both the message of the cross and the life of the cross? We'll find that out here in this text in Matthew 16. Let's first notice the difficult message of the cross. The difficult message of the cross. In Matthew's gospel, as you read on through it, there's a major change that occurs in chapter 16 and verse 21. Notice with me the first phrase of that verse. From that time, Jesus began. Now, there are two reasons why this indicates a shift in Matthew's gospel. First, if you've just been following along in the context, we've just learned that the whole of the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus and his offer of the kingdom. That does not mean that every single Israelite did, but the whole of the nation did. The religious leaders, as we've noted, were already plotting to kill Jesus. The political leaders had already killed the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And the people, if you read at the beginning of chapter 16, the people had not rightly identified who Jesus was. They did not recognize him as the Messiah, as the Christ. They could not, they would not embrace him as Messiah. Peter and the apostles, they rightly identified Christ. They called him, Peter did, earlier in chapter 16, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the rest of the people of Israel, on the whole, they did not. Therefore, from that time, Jesus taught something new to his disciples. The second reason you can see a major shift in Matthew's gospel is Matthew has already used this exact language already. If you hold your place there in Matthew 16, flip back just a few pages to Matthew 4, and you'll see this. As you're turning there, in Matthew 4, Jesus has already been baptized. The Spirit of God has descended upon him. That was an anointing work of the Spirit to make him God's messenger, God's Christ, God's Messiah. He already, at the beginning of Matthew 4, has defeated the temptation of the devil. Therefore, he was approved by God to be the Messiah. And in his defeat of Satan's temptation, he showed himself to be a qualified Christ, the qualified Messiah, the one who could righteously rule as king over God's people. And as the Messiah, as he was qualified to be the king of the kingdom, we read then these words in Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began. This is a key marker in Matthew's gospel. Matthew doesn't just write words down willy-nilly. He's written this purposely. From that time, after Jesus has demonstrated his position and his right to be the Messiah, God has set his seal upon him. From that time, here's what Jesus does. He preaches this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the way through Matthew 4, all the way down through Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has been preaching that message. I'm the king. Embrace me. Change your ways. Be ready for the kingdom. Repent. What you get when you get to the beginning of Matthew 16, it is very clear that the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the people as a whole of the nation of Israel have said in essence to Jesus, no, we're not going to do that. We will not. Now Jesus does something different. So back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, from that time, after this rejection of Jesus, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must be killed, and must be raised the third day. This is just after Jesus has introduced a new concept to the disciples, the church. And what Jesus does going forward is to speak about something new in God's redemptive program for his disciples. The church is going to be here for a while we wait for God's full kingdom to come. Now, this created three difficulties for the disciples, and they're all very difficult. First, there was the difficulty of disappointment. Difficulty of disappointment. Do you remember what's just happened previous to this in chapter 16? Peter has just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Remember, Jesus says, who do men say I am? And you've got people saying, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. Got all these great suggestions. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this great confession. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Now we need to remember the significance of that statement from the perspective of the disciples. The apostles knew their Old Testament very well. They knew what the Christ was supposed to be. The Christ was to have the government upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9. The Christ was to rule with a rod of iron. He was to receive a kingdom, according to Daniel, a kingdom over all the earth. But now Jesus says, the Christ, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And in Peter's mind, this does not add up. That's a massive disappointment. We have the difficulty of disappointment. That's why I think Peter goes off on Jesus in verse 22. Far be it from you, Lord. In fact, even in the language of him when he gets Jesus, it's possible that actually the language is indicating he comes and grabs Jesus on the shoulder. The grammar even possibly allows for that. Pulls him, says, there's no way this is going to happen. He's really upset about this. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You're the Christ. Peter's just confessed it. You're the Son of the living God. This should never happen to you. I would suggest that the disappointment of what Jesus says, combined with the disappointment of the disciples watching, the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the people not see who Jesus was and not believe him over and over and over, it was a crushing disappointment. And the people rejecting Jesus boiled over in anger or irritation in Peter, which even led to some measure of anger here. He actually rebukes Jesus. It's a strong word that he used. The irony is rich here. Just a few verses earlier, Peter was praising Jesus as the divine Son of God, and now he's lecturing the second person of the Trinity as to what he is supposed to do. Pretty powerful stuff. Now, lest we be too hard on Peter, we should point out that our disappointment sometimes with how God chooses to do things can result in essence in the same things in our own lives, right? I don't like how you do that, God. I don't like how you led me here, Jesus. Spirit, couldn't you just bring something a little bit nicer along my pathway? Peter was really no different than us. Unmet expectations are often the seedbed for a garden of irritations. And that was true for Peter here. So you have this difficulty of disappointment. The message of the cross is in some sense a disappointing one. It's suffering, it's sorrow. Second, we also have the difficulty of disgust. The difficulty of disgust. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in verse 24, Jesus speaks about taking up one's cross. Now, when we as Christians, nearly 2,000 years removed from this context, when we think about the cross, when we hear about the cross, there's a certain sentimentality about it. We put the cross on steeples. We put the cross on gravestones. We place the cross in artwork. We have it hanging on walls like this in churches. People wear it as jewelry. But the cross in the day of the disciples was revolting. The cross was for the most vile of criminals. The cross symbolized a tortuous death. To hang there impaled, bloodied, naked, in public display, and in slow suffocation was anything but sentimental. It was horrific. I just finished reading Charles Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities. I got inspired to do that because a bunch of the kids in our, young people I should say, in our church were in a musical, The Tale of Two Cities, and I watched it and I said, I've never read this book and I probably should do that. It gave me some inspiration to do that. Much of Dickens' work focuses on the French Revolution. And of course, if you know anything about the French Revolution, there was a certain piece of equipment that was central to the French Revolution, the guillotine. The French crowds cheered it. Dickens, if you read The Tale of Two Cities, rightly portrays it as horrific. It becomes a symbol of bloodthirsty terror. He describes scenes of executioners lifting up the severed heads of men and women by their hair moments after they're beheaded and displaying them to the crowds. And you read it and you think about it, you read the accounts of history, and we are bothered rightly by such scenes. Today we might think of the electric chair. There's nothing beautiful or sentimental about it. That's the way that people thought about the cross in Jesus' day. People did not speak about the cross in polite company. It was considered something of a slang, even a swear word. It was a taboo subject. And yet Jesus declares that his followers would have to bear this disgusting, horrific reality. As Jesus describes this difficult message, you have the difficulty of disgust. How horrific that we would take up a cross for our life. Third, as you think about the difficulties that the difficulty of this message that Jesus shared with his disciples, you have the difficulty of denial. Difficulty of denial. Notice with me the kinds of language that Jesus uses to picture this. In verse 24, Jesus calls on his disciples to deny themselves. In verse 25, Jesus speaks about losing one's life. That's a serious form of denial. And it's not like denying yourself a jelly donut or a second piece of chocolate cake. It's not like denying yourself an impulse buy of a new pair of shoes or a new decoration piece in your house. The kind of denial that is spoken of here by Jesus is serious and it's deep. I mean, think about that phrase, lose one's life. I mean, you can't raise the stakes any higher than that. That's serious stuff. Of course, we know that Jesus is not saying that we must die for him if we're going to be his follower. Of course, that could happen, but that's not the point. Christians instead have their identity located in Jesus. He's their Lord. He's their master. He's their head. He is the one to whom they swear allegiance. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. That's what losing one's life means. It's not about me, David Sturtz. It's about Christ. Now, there are times when we understand that message as it is applied to our own lives, that it costs us something deeply. Sometimes those costs are things that are done to us. Of course, that was the case for Jesus. He suffered at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and so on. His costs were incurred because what people took from him. Increasingly, we should note that we need to be ready for this kind of thing today. Cancel culture is a real thing. We know that especially at the upper levels of society. If you hold to a consistent biblical Christian ethic, you're not going to be tolerated in many management positions in large corporations anymore. And if you're tolerated, it's because you're going to keep your mouth shut. It's just a reality. It's all around us. The disciples themselves, of course, they would come to know the cost of following Jesus that was extracted from them. Most of them, as we've noted throughout this gospel, most of them were martyred for their faithful living. And even somebody like John, whom Jesus at the end of John's gospel says that you're essentially he's going to live and he's going to grow old and die. Even like a man like John, he did live to be an old man and die, but he did so after he was boiled in oil and exiled to the island of Patmos. It cost something for these men to follow Jesus. So sometimes the cost of denial is something that's done to us. But sometimes the costs are things not just done to us, but sometimes the costs are things that we give up. I remember this very clearly. I was about 15 years old, and I was riding with my dad in our car, just he and I. He was a pastor, is a pastor, was a pastor then, and the church that he pastored at that time was struggling. He was severely underpaid. I also knew that in spite of that, he was extremely generous. He gave deeply. I can honestly say that I've never met anyone who gave more as a percentage of their income than my father, and he did so even in the words of 2 Corinthians, out of the abundance of his poverty. That's how he lived his life. We're riding that day, and he was going through a very hard time as a pastor. One particular family group that was not treating him well and was spreading untrue rumors about him. It was a very difficult time, and on top of being full-time at the church, he was also working part-time and trying to raise 6 kids. We're driving along. It was just kind of one of those quiet rides, and he turned to me and said, "I've always wanted a boat." I've always wanted a boat. Just out of nowhere. I really wasn't sure at 15 what to make of that. He went on to explain that sometimes it's really hard to work for so little and to give so much. He says, you see things and sometimes you want them, but you don't have them. Now, I knew at that point that what he gave away in his life, he certainly could have had a boat. But for him, God had called him where he was at. He knew that wasn't for him. Nothing wrong with the boat. If you have one, enjoy it to the fullest. It's a good gift from the Lord. But for him, that just wasn't where God led him. He wasn't going to have one. It's more blessed, he told me, to give than to receive. You know, the difficulty of denial leads us to give up things at times. Of our time, of our money, of our talents, of our resources. I've said this too many times, I think it's a vivid point. So some of you have heard this many times before, but there's a number of you that I suspect you give enough to the Lord, either here in this church or to other ministries, that you would be able to drive a very, very, very nice vehicle. And you don't do that because you give to other things. That's the difficulty of denial. We give up something for the sake of Christ, for his sake, as this text would say. The message of the cross is difficult. There's the difficulty of disappointment. Things don't work out like we expected. There's the difficulty of disgust. The message of the cross is foolishness to this world even today. And there's the difficulty of denial. Why then would we embrace both the message of the cross and the life of the cross? Why do that? Why do what Jesus says? Well, part two of our sermon, part two of this text really gives us the answer. And that is the promise of reward. The promise of reward. Now, in verse 23, Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke with a rebuke of his own. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You are a scandal. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not mindful. You're not thinking of the things of God, but you're thinking of the things of men. You're not thinking God-like thoughts. You're thinking fallen human-like thoughts." Now, when you read this, Jesus is not saying that Peter was indwelt by Satan. Rather, Peter was channeling the same type of temptation that Satan offered to Jesus. Remember back in chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted by the devil. The devil tempted him with turning stones to bread. The devil tempted him with the angels keeping him safe if he threw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The devil furthermore tempted him that he would give him all the kingdoms of the earth if he would just in one moment bow down and worship to Satan. Now that last one had to be particularly tempting. By doing that, Jesus would have bypassed the agony of the cross and all the agony of ministry on this earth. He would have been given it all in a moment, without the work. He could have had it seemed, at least on the surface, all the reward of the worship of the kingdoms of this earth, without any of the pain. Now here we are later in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus shares with the disciples about the pain that he was about to endure. And here comes Peter saying to him, you will not ever have this happen to you. You don't have to have this happen to you. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You do not have to endure this whatsoever. In essence, this is the same kind of thing, the same opportunity that Satan presented to Jesus earlier. Now, in Satan's case, he was intentionally trying to destroy Jesus. Peter clearly was not trying to do that, but his effect would have destroyed the ministry of Jesus. Peter's motives are explained in verse 23. You're not mindful. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're mindful. You're thinking about the things of men. Peter was thinking with an earthly set of eyes. You've all heard the phrase before. That person looks at the world through a rose-colored set of glasses, right? Looks at the world through rose-colored lenses, something like that. The color makes everything look rosy. It colors the world in a certain way. Well, the glasses that Peter was looking through, the lenses that Peter was looking through, were an earthly, man-centered, worldly set of glasses. Peter was thinking on an earthly level. And on the earthly level, there was no reason why Jesus should go to the cross and suffer and die. How foolish could have been Peter's thought? On an earthly level, it was foolish. Jesus had done nothing wrong. In fact, just the opposite. He did everything right. He ministered in an amazing, grace-filled ministry. Instead of condemnation, he deserved everlasting praise and adulation. He deserved riches and power and dominion. These things were his rights. They were his rights. It made no sense to Peter for the Lord of glory, the Messiah, to go to the cross when he was looking at it through a human set of eyes, through a human lens, through human glasses. Instead, Peter needed to see through the lenses, through the glasses that were God-centered. He was to consider things through God's perspective. His mind was to think in a not this worldly way, but an otherworldly way. So what's that way? Well, first, Jesus shows the necessity of the cross. From God's perspective, this was something that was necessary. Go back to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That word for must means necessary. From that time, we could translate it this way. Jesus began to go and show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. And that word must or necessary governs four words or phrases in verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. And he must be raised the third day. Must, that word for necessary, governs all four of those words or phrases. Why must Jesus endure these things? Why was it necessary? Well, the answer, very simply, is that all these things were in the providential plan of God. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. It was always intended in the mind of God that he would suffer and die for sinful humanity. Furthermore, they were all needed. They were needed for our salvation, to rescue us from our sin and our redemption. That leads, by the way, people to ask a question. I mean, if that's true, how could Jesus have offered the kingdom to the people of Israel knowing that he must go to the cross? And remember that two things can be true at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. God could have sent Jesus to offer the kingdom to the people of Israel. It was a fully legitimate offer. They could have embraced it. But it also can be true that at the same time, God knew that they would reject it and that the redemptive plan of God would be fulfilled in Jesus going to the cross. It was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. It was the only way sins could be atoned for and forgiven. It's the only way in which redemption could be accomplished. And by the way, that's still true today. If you're in here and you do not know the saving message of Jesus for you personally, the only way you can have your sins forgiven and you can have a redeemed relationship with God is through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter had his eyes only on seeing a narrow part of what God intended to do. He liked that kingdom part a lot, the whole cross part, which is all over the Old Testament in various ways. He didn't want to see. Not only did Peter need to consider the necessity of the cross, Peter also needed to see and understand and to consider life beyond the cross. We've already seen the difficulty of the message of the cross. It involved disappointment, disgust, and denial. But Jesus assured not only Peter, but the rest of his disciples. He assured not only Peter, but the rest of his disciples that there was hope beyond the cross. The cross, for the Christian, is never an end to itself. The cross is not an end to itself. Through that disappointment, disgust, and denial, on the other side of it, there was, both for Jesus and for us who embrace its message and its life, there's a reward. Notice with me the end of verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Here's our key phrase here. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Will find it. Now that's a paradox. Lose your life and you will find it. That's absurd on its face when you look at it. Lose your wallet, you'll be rich. Lose your job, and you'll be successful. Lose your way, and you'll find your way home. Those sentences don't make any sense on the surface, and neither does Jesus' statement here, independent from its context. Lose your life, and you will find it? That's patently absurd to our world today. How's that possible? Well, on the negative side of the equation, verse 26 says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This begins to give us an understanding of what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is thinking about a future reality here. And there's two ways of looking at your life and your soul. You could gain everything now. You can pile up all the riches, all the wealth, all the fame, all the toys, all the power, all the servants, all the experiences. You can have a mountain of those things in your life, but in the end, you could lose your life. Jesus clearly here is thinking about a future judgment. You could live your life now how you want to live it. YOLO can be your guide, and yet you can lose your life forever. This helps us to understand how you can lose your life and find it, as Jesus says in a moment. We'll see it verse 27, and that will be made all the more clear. It's not enough just to live for your stuff, your possessions, or your experiences, or your own self now. YOLO, you only live once. That's an earthly set of glasses. You know that? It's a very earthly set of glasses, the way it's commonly used today. Live your best life now. That's an earthly set of glasses. Follow your dreams. Follow your heart. Make yourself better every day. You know, this shows up in lots of ways in people's lives today. For instance, Ellen DeGeneres, former talk show host, puts it this way in her book, Seriously, I'm Kidding. She says, quote, life is about balance, the good and the bad, the highs and the lows. The thing that everyone should realize is the key to happiness is being happy by yourself and for yourself. Happiness comes from within. You have the power to change your own mindset, so all the negative, horrible thoughts that try to invade your psyche are gone and are replaced with happy, positive, wonderful thoughts. That's her way of thinking, way of living. You ever listen to her talk? That's how she actually lives her life. That's an earthly set of glasses. That's a human, man-centered way of thinking. Happiness is created only by myself and by my own world. What she says there is exactly what Jesus warns us not to do. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. How tragic that is, not only for her, but for anybody in this room who thinks along those lines. Of course, on the positive side of answering the question, how do we lose our life and find it, is the second half of verse 26. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a person give to get real life? What would you give up to gain life satisfaction? We might think of it this way. Imagine that you could have $10 billion right now. But with that $10 billion, you have the knowledge that you will be deeply unhappy. I'll give you $10 billion, but you are going to be deeply unhappy. Or you could have two jobs that you work 60 or 70 hours a week and be deeply happy and satisfied. Which one are you going to pick? I'm telling you, if you had the $10 billion, your life will be miserable. That's the promise. But you could work really hard and be deeply satisfied. I think truthfully, if we knew that the $10 billion was not going to make us happy, we would choose the 60, 70 hours a week and the two jobs. Now, we know this, right? But the temptation is, but it's $10 billion, right? You know? But we know plenty of people or know of people who are miserable with money, don't we? There's a lot of them. We know or know of people who are miserable with power. There's a lot of them. We know people or we know of people who are miserable with fame. If you could find life happiness, soul satisfaction, what would you give up to gain that? What would you exchange for that? If it cost you $10 billion to be eternally happy, wouldn't you want it? Jesus offers soul and life satisfaction. The trouble is, and here's the hard part, Jesus does not offer it immediately. That's the hard part. He doesn't offer it immediately. Notice verse 27. For, that's a connective explanatory word. For, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then, future, he will reward each according to his works. Now, Jesus in this verse is not trying to give an exhaustive picture of the end times in one verse. He is, however, pointing to one key facet of it. When Jesus comes back to this earth, he will come in the glory of God and he will have his angelic messengers, his divine forces with him. There will be a time of judgment where he will reward according to what we have done. And in the context here, the way in which you get the reward is clear for those who don't have this earthly set of eyes, this human set of lenses, but has a God set of lenses, otherworldly set of glasses. The reward is given to people who embrace the message of the cross and live the life of the cross. They deny themselves now because they will in the future gain for eternity. That's the hard part. It's the hard thing between what we deny ourselves now and will gain sometime in the future. In that gap, that's where we live. They deny themselves now because they will gain life for eternity. What Jesus is doing here is he's enticing his followers, his disciples, follow me, give up your life now, and you will exchange it for a better life to come. So maybe we might change up our illustration a little bit. Imagine that you give up $10 billion and all the happiness it can buy for the remaining, you get $10 billion and all the happiness it can buy for the remaining 50 or 30 or 20 or 10 years you have in your life. You've got that. Or instead, you take upon yourself a very difficult life for the remaining years of your life. You do take those two jobs that work you 60 hours, 70 hours a week. You come to the end of your life, barely able to care for yourself, having little to no resources. But you know that there's an eternity of riches that are yours, not just for 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 years, but 10,000 or 200,000, 300 million or 50 billion years of riches. Which one do you choose? See, Jesus is saying there's life beyond the cross. Beyond the disappointment, beyond the disgust, beyond the denial, there is a reward. Do you know that this was the mindset that Jesus had when he lived on this earth and went to the cross? He had the mindset that says the cross was not an end to itself. There was a reward to be gained beyond the cross. You probably know this passage well. You can turn there or listen. Hebrews 12:1-2. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting readers like you and I to endure, to keep going in sometimes some difficult circumstances in our life of faith. And in chapter 11, he's listed a whole bunch of people who did that in the Old Testament. But then he turns to Jesus and he says this. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. He's the author, he's the progenitor, he's the beginner of our faith, and he's also the one who finishes our faith. He is the perfect example of what the life of faith looks like. And here was how Jesus thought about things. Here was his God-focused eyes. his God lenses looking at things. Who, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There was a reward to be gained, so he endured right now. If you ask, why did Jesus go through the cross? Hebrews 12:2. Because there was a joy on the other side of it that was worth attaining. He endured, he experienced the disappointments, the disgust of the cross, and denial of himself, not as ends to themselves, but as a means to the end. And the end was joy. The joy of being raised from the dead, the joy of being exalted on high, the joy of being given a name above every name, and the joy of ruling in God's eternal kingdom forever. That was Jesus' mindset. We actually heard this illustrated in our text earlier that we heard read for us in James 5 in our scripture reading time. James 5, 7, and 8 says this, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So wait, be patient, endure, that's that word. The Lord is coming, James says, and then he gives this illustration. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also, he says to us, be patient. Establish your hearts. Set your hearts fixed at being faithful. Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what was James's point? It's the same point that Jesus lived his life from. There's a reward coming to those who endure. We know that in our gardens. Right now, many of you are in the midst of harvest time. The stuff's starting to come in, and some of you are wondering, why did I plant this much, right? We're getting to that point. There's a lot that's coming in the gardens. The fresh fruits and the vegetables are pouring in abundance. And it's a great time now when you start to reap all of those rewards. But it's been a long wait. Preparing the ground, planting the seeds, watering, weeding. And sometimes those things just aren't very fun. In the sun, in the dirt, on your knees, sweat dripping, backs aching. Why do we do that? Because we wait for the precious fruit of the earth, like James says. Those fresh tomatoes, they beat anything that any store sells every single time. Somebody gave us some cherry tomatoes not recently, and there's only two people in my household that like cherry tomatoes, myself and my daughter Isla, my youngest daughter. She ate one of those, her eyes lit up and said, this is amazing, right? You know, fresh and good and sweet and full of juice. They just beat the stuff that you buy in the wintertime in the stores. It's true for ourselves as we follow Jesus now. We deny ourselves, we face the life of the cross because we know that on the day of the Lord's coming, we will be rewarded. I just ask you, friends, do you have that mindset? Is that the mindset that you thought of this past week? I do these things for the Lord because I know God is pleased and he will reward, be faithful. Or did you have an earthly set of glasses? You know, this shows up in lots of areas in our life. There are some people that go through extremely hard marriages. It's hard to be faithful. Difficulties in unimaginable ways for some of us. There are other people that go through the difficulties as a Christian of a very rough work environment. You're supposed to display faithfulness and care. You're not to blow up. You're not to resort to the world's tactics of fear and manipulation to get what you want at the workplace. That's hard. Face this in witnessing. Share the faith of Jesus Christ in your life to someone else, and there's a fear of rejection. Or in some cases, it's not just a fear, it's an actual rejection. Don't talk to me about that stuff. It's exhausting. Giving, not just giving of our offering checks, that's an important aspect of giving, but it's not the only thing. Giving of our time to listen to a wounded soul. Sharing of our resources and our energies to people who need them. It's difficult sometimes to honor parents. That's true when you're young, when you're a kid. Obeying your parents is really hard. You know what actually gets really hard too? When you're 40, 50, 60, 70, and you're caring for your parents who are 60, 70, 80, 90, it's also hard too. It's a lot of work. Giving, honoring our parents. But you know, there's a reward for each. Those who endure difficult marriages, but do so faithfully for the glory of God. There's two words that can be heard for you on the day when Jesus comes with all of his holy angels. Well done. Well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You serve at a difficult job where your boss sometimes is difficult or the people around you are difficult, and you were faithful there even though it wasn't always pleasant. You were faithful, Jesus will say, in the little things. You will be given many things in my kingdom. When you witness to people on earth and you're rejected so many times, but in glory, according to Daniel, you will shine like the stars of heaven for sharing the message of the gospel. Giving, you sacrifice much of your life, Jesus might say to you, for my sake. Now your investment will reap 100 times what you have ever given up. After all, Jesus is the one who tells us this in Matthew 19, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife, children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Honoring parents, you honored your parents for many years. You have pleased the God of heaven. He is pleased with you. You see, having an otherworldly set of glasses changes everything. You can embrace the message of the cross and the difficulties that it brings, and the life of the cross and the difficulties that it brings, because there is a reward. That's how Jesus lived, and that's how he would encourage us to live as well. Father in heaven, teach us to have a future orientation, an otherworldly set of lenses, of glasses in our lives, even today and this week. Forgive us, dear Father, when we have thought too much of ourselves. Teach us to love you and love your promises forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.